good to see everybody this evening. Hope you've had a good day. Have lots of spring-like atmosphere out there today. You can always tell when it's nearly spring here because the air changes color, and so it's starting to do that again. And we're glad we live in West Texas, so we'll take everything that we get. Wanted to talk about a period of time that we don't talk about a lot in our studies, and that's no doubt my fault, but it's the time of the end of the Jewish age, so to speak. Obviously, that and when I say the Jewish age, I don't mean the race of Israel, but I mean as far as the Judaism being an acceptable religion before God. And while that certainly started at the cross, and I don't know that we want to say for a moment that there was to try and give any type of a length of time that Judaism was acceptable and then it was acceptable no more. We do know that there was a period of about 40 years from the time of the cross until the destruction of Jerusalem. And then once Jerusalem was destroyed, it really did wipe out the religion of Judaism, the law of Moses. And by that I mean that when Jerusalem was wiped out, it was so thorough that it wiped out even the genealogical records. And so many of the priests, and Levites were wiped out that they had to stop the sacrifices. And so while today we certainly see Judaism being practiced as a religion, we don't see the sacrifices anymore. And we don't see many of the things that are commanded in the law of Moses. And so while they claim to be following the law of Moses, certainly they don't do it as thoroughly as they used to do it. And so it's only a shadow of what it was at that point. But Jesus died probably about 30 A.D. We know he was 33 years old, and we wonder, well, how can that be that he died 3 years before we think about that? But the calendars were kind of messed up, and they think that Jesus was probably born somewhere on the calendar between 4 and 6 B.C. It was probably about 29 B.C. When Jesus made the comments that we're going to read about in Luke. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn over, Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to begin tonight. It's approaching the end of Jesus' life, and he's coming into Jerusalem. In verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we have some very accurate historical records and descriptions about what happened during this time. And I want to read some of that. This is from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian that was alive and who was in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was sieged, was put under siege. And he was in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he was one of the negotiators with the Roman army at that time, from what we understand. Trying to get the Jews to surrender, although I'm not really sure that the Roman army wanted them to surrender, to leave them alive. But whatever the case was, Josephus was there, and he was present when all this happened, and he was allowed to live, even though most of those who were in Jerusalem at the time were destroyed. In describing what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, he said this, talking about the soldiers actually coming into Jerusalem after the siege was over. And now, rushing into the city, they slew whomever they found without distinction, and burned the houses and all the people who had fled in them. And when they entered for the sake of plunder, they found whole families of dead persons and houses full of carcasses destroyed by famine. Then they came out with their hands empty. And so there are many of those that were in Jerusalem that died from the famine, from the siege that had been taking place for many, many months. But it said that the soldiers would often leave those houses alone because when they found the dead bodies. But it said, though they thus pitied the dead, they had not the same emotion for the living, but killed all they met, whereby they filled the lanes with dead bodies. The whole city, and if you'll excuse what I'm about to read, it's kind of graphic, but it describes what happened to the Jews. The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by the blood. And this is found in Josephus's Jewish Wars. He added that in this siege that no fewer than 1,100,000 Jews were killed in Jerusalem, and that in the surrounding areas another 250,000 Jews were killed. Most of them were killed with the sword, but there was such a hatred towards the Jews that one of the things the Roman soldiers did was they crucified as many as they could. He said at one point, there was just no room left for the crosses, nor was there enough wood left to make the crosses. That's how packed together all these crosses were, and they crucified the Jews. Interesting to think about that when it was these very people, and at least their ancestors certainly, who would have been calling for Jesus to be crucified some 40 years earlier. It also said this, that by way of jest, they nailed one after another to the crosses, and that's when it says, at length the multitude became so great that room was lacking for crosses and crosses for the body. And so they just killed everybody else with the sword that they couldn't kill by nailing them to the cross. I want to say again, Jesus had warned them about what was going to happen. And I don't know if there's anything significant about the 40 years here, but isn't it interesting that when the Israelites left Egypt as slaves and then refused to obey God, that he took a period of 40 years and he killed everyone, allowed everyone to die through the desert who were of the age of 20 and greater, with the only exception of Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else died during that time because they had refused to comply with God's commands. Well, now you have these Jews, what would this be, some 1,400 years later, some 1,450 years later, who are now also dying because they refused to comply with God's commands and become Christians. And so it's just kind of, like I say, I don't know if there's anything significant about that 40 years or not, but there is a parallel there anyway. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Again, Jesus warning them about what was going to happen 40 years earlier. Jesus left the temple and was walking when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the building. "Do you see all these things?" he said. "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on top of another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They asked three different questions. I have I have an idea that they thought they were just asking about when all this would happen, and these three things they thought probably would happen at the same time. When would all these buildings be destroyed? When would the end of the age come? And when would he come back for his second coming? But the interesting thing is he then sets out to answer all three of these questions. And it does seem very much so that at least the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age, though we can certainly argue that it happened with the cross, that the end of the age was certainly culminated with this destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the priesthood and therefore of the daily sacrifices and all the sacrifices that they did. Jesus, after he's asked this question, though, about these three things, he distinguished certainly between the destruction of Jerusalem, when the buildings would all be destroyed, and his coming. And so now he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And so he describes the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to happen, some of the events that were going to happen. It was a prophecy, certainly. But he is talking to people, by the way, who once they become Christians, and once they have the hands of the apostles laid upon them, many of them are going to have the gift of interpretation of prophecy. And so they're going to have the miraculous gift of knowledge. So in 70 AD, when some of these events are starting to happen, the church would have been aware of that. And this is an important point, because the historians that have written about the destruction of Jerusalem talk about this, that even though there were many Christians present in Jerusalem when the siege began, the claim is by the historians that not one Christian was there when the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. Why is that? Well, Jesus told them, when you see these signs happening, flee. And if I may now just read from a couple of historians that talked about this. These are Christian historians now. We read about what Josephus had to say. This is Eusebius and Epiphanius, both Christian historians. And they say this, that when the Romans brought their ensigns into the temple and placed them over against the eastern gate, they sacrificed to them there. There came a point where Cestius Gallus, if I'm pronouncing that right, a Roman general, had besieged the city. He threw up the dirt or pushed up the dirt around it and made the earthen walls, and they put a siege on Jerusalem. But then the Emperor Vespasian came, and when he started coming with the Roman armies, Gallus pulled back to let the armies, the armies that were going to do what they were about to do, come in. And we're told by the historians that recorded these events that at that time the Christians fled Jerusalem. And again, if you listen to Eusebius and Epiphanius, their claim is that not one Christian was left within Jerusalem when the killing began. And I believe that was also affirmed by Josephus. So you have one Jewish historian and two Christian historians that say when this happened in 70 AD, the Christians knew of the prophecy. They knew what the prophecy meant because they had miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit at that time, and they left. And they left that terrible destruction that was about to occur. Well, the reason that we talk about all this is when we started this, we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus came and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you'd only known what would bring you peace. Well, the Jews who rejected him as the Son of God, they didn't know what would bring them peace. They should have. They were without excuse, so much so that God destroyed them. But the Christians did. And because the Christians did, they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, to me, it's interesting to look at, but what does that have to do with us today? And I think what it has to do with us today is this. As Christians, we're given a lot of warnings from God, from Christ, from the writers of the inspired writers of the New Testament, to live in a certain way. And we're told what's going to happen if we don't. We're told that there is a judgment if we don't. We're told that there is a hell waiting for us if we don't. We're also told that there's a difficult life for us here if we don't obey God. And so when Jesus says to the Jews, about the Jews, if only they knew, you can say the same thing for people today. You just think about how many people you know, decent people, but they're not trying to live a Christian life. And you see the struggles that they go through. I say decent from a standpoint that they may be highly moral. They may not cheat. They may not steal. They may not do a lot of things that we're commanded not to do. But they're not doing that because Christ commanded them not to do that or because God commanded them to do something. They're doing it because they're just moral people. But that's not enough. One of the things that we read within the scripture, the warning is that there will come a punishment for those who do not obey the gospel, that they'll be destroyed with an everlasting destruction, shut out from the kingdom eternally. The question is, while we believe that, do we really believe that it applies to those we love who are not living in the way that they ought to? Do we feel an urgency to try and bring the gospel to them? I know there are some in our lives who we have tried. I'm not talking about people like that. I'm not saying give up on them by any stretch of the imagination. But I am talking about those who we're friends with, we're friendly with, but we don't want to embarrass ourselves by bringing up God if we think that they don't want to talk about that. We don't want to feel uncomfortable with our friends who are not Christians. And so rather than engage ourselves in discussions like that, we avoid it. And the problem with that is we allow a lot of people to go to their destruction whom, if we took a chance with, a chance of uncomfortableness, a chance of embarrassment, that we might be able to encourage them to read the word and to become Christians. Because the statement, if they only knew, certainly applies to those who are not walking in the light. Here are some of the things that God told us. I realize we've just got about 5 more minutes, but here are some things I think that have a significant bearing upon us. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. And then he says this, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now he's talking to the Israelites, he's talking to the Jews who are about to experience the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened in 593 B.C., some 670 years, I guess, 665 before Jerusalem was destroyed for all time. But he's talking to these people and he's saying, if only you'd paid attention, your peace would have been like a river. Well, there's another passage, just a few verses down in Isaiah 48, where God says, there is no peace for the wicked. That's kind of interesting because the wicked think that they can have peace. They think they can be wicked and have peace. Matter of fact, so most people who are wicked don't consider themselves wicked, do they? We hear about things with phrases like alternative lifestyles today. Though the Bible calls it perversion, though the Bible calls it an abomination to him, there will be people who will soften that and call it an alternative lifestyle as if it's just a choice. And I guess to that extent, you could say it is a choice. But when they choose something that is alternate of what God has commanded, there's no peace for them. And it's the same with us. If we decide that we're going to bring something into our life, well, I'm gonna do all this and this and this and this, but I kind of enjoy gossiping a little bit. As a matter of fact, I don't consider gossiping that bad. And let's not call it gossiping. Let's just call it sharing information. We get involved with that. Where maybe we're a little bit deceptive here or a little bit deceptive there. Maybe we tell little lies here and little lies there to we might say, to not hurt somebody's feelings, to not hurt somebody. And we get to the point where we think that we can do these things and not be wicked. And then we're surprised when we have no peace in our life. The commands of God, whether they were under the Mosaic law or whether they're under the Christian dispensation that we live under now, are unchangeable. They're not negotiable. Either we live according to the way that God wants us to, or there's no peace for us. And I think maybe one of the greatest ways to find out sometimes if you're walking in the way you should is just to stop and think about if you have peace. Now, the righteous are going to have temporary times in their life where things are unsettled. I'm not talking about things not going our way. I'm not talking about those times of grief that we have. I'm not talking about those times where we're tested. I'm talking about the times where we don't have peace because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, and it preys on our mind. You ever lie awake at night and think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, or I need to do something about this? Why do we do that? It's because there's no peace for the wicked. It's an eternal principle, and it's one that we need to be very cautious with. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18 says this: he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but he who heeds correction is honored. So often we don't want to hear what's wrong. We don't want to hear that what we're doing is wrong. And so rather than discipline ourselves not to do it or to accept the punishment that comes with it, we don't heed it. And in this passage in Proverbs 13, it says, he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. That can't be changed. We may think different, and we may see people who are very wealthy who are not living the way they should, but it's temporal. And there's a spiritual wealth, and there's a spiritual poverty that applies here, and there's certainly a shame that applies here as well. Two more verses and we'll close. The first is found in Psalms chapter 39 in verse 4. And it really encourages us to get a perspective on our life. This idea of if they only knew, well, here's a perspective that God wants us to have. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. You don't think about that a lot, but think about this. Do you remember when Happy made its last state basketball tournament? It was 16 years ago. I was 39 years old then, 16 years ago. I am now celebrating the 16th anniversary of my 39th anniversary or birthday today. I'm 55. I was telling Carolyn, you know, I talked about maybe not going to the state tournament, and then I got to thinking, you know, if it takes another 16 years, we'll be 71. But the idea is that time goes by really quick. It doesn't seem that long ago since AJ was a sophomore and got to tag along with John Mark and Patrick and all those great athletes that made it to state. It doesn't seem that long. It seems like just a few days ago at times. Time goes by really quick. You blink and it's gone. In the year 2000, Rebecca was 6 years old. It's mind-boggling how quickly it goes. Doesn't it make sense to make sure that we pay attention to the things that God and Christ have for us so that we do know, so that we can be looking forward to an eternity with them instead of having a lack of peace because we're not so certain about our eternity? The last passage this evening is this in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. Look at the formal covenant language here. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Aren't we glad we know this? But for those who don't, look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And you think, if they only knew. Invitation's open this evening. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we would love to help you become a Christian tonight. If you need the prayers of the congregation, or if we can help you in any other way, won't you come while we stand and sing?